The scripture lesson, Acts chapter 10, verses 24 to 43. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would indeed enable us to hear and to understand your word, that you would impress it upon our hearts and our lives, and indeed that this word would be for the equipping of the saints for the ministry. And we pray that you would do this, that you would use your word as you have promised, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Eating and drinking, feasting, is a mark of Christ's kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Remember, Jesus was famous for eating and drinking, a fact that we read about again and again in the Gospels, even that Jesus was willing to eat with all different sorts of people. But not only was it the case that Jesus ate and drank during his earthly ministry before the cross and resurrection, but perhaps you noticed in the readings from Luke and Acts this morning that Jesus eating and drinking was also something that he did after the resurrection and before his ascension. In the text from Luke 24, Jesus appears to his disciples, and as part of his affirming to them his bodily resurrection, he not only tells them to touch him, but requests food from them. And then we read, "So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence." As we just heard in Acts 10, Peter's words to Cornelius and his household. "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Now, of course, the primary reason for Jesus and Peter's emphasis on eating and drinking was to declare the bodily resurrection. But isn't it fascinating that eating and drinking have such a prominent place in the post-resurrection testimony of the Gospels and the book of Acts? Recall John 21 and the breakfast that Jesus prepares by the Sea of Tiberias. When you read that account, the language indicates that Jesus also partook of the breakfast after they had eaten breakfast. Then it's after this meal that Jesus restores and commissions Peter, brings him back into the community. So to speak, he might say the breakfast was a meal of reconciliation between them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the translation is somewhat debated, but could very well read, "And while eating with them, or while sharing salt with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." Jesus came eating and drinking, and he continued to eat and to drink. And we are to be a people of eating and drinking, chiefly at the Lord's table, but also around the tables in our homes and so forth. Even the hospitality that Jesus exhibits around his table teaches us to be hospitable to others and hospitable around our tables. Now, all of this being true and somewhat of review of ground we've covered in weeks past, as we continue in our study associated with the peace offering portion of our liturgy, and more specifically the Lord's Supper, this morning we are going to give our consideration to a biblical theology of eating. Eating and also drinking are things we pretty much take for granted, don't we? They're fundamental to our lives. They're certainly important in order for us to continue to live. But even as we have studied in the past, God has created the world laden with symbolism. And that is also the case when it comes to food. You know, eating is more than chewing on a piece of steak or masticating green beans, or consuming a pizza. Now maybe you're already thinking, well, is this really all that important? Is it really necessary to develop a theology of eating? I like to keep things simple. Just give me my food, let me enjoy it, and let the theologians speculate about these kinds of things. Well, of course, I'm not saying that you shouldn't enjoy your food. I hope, but I do hope at the conclusion of our study this morning, your enjoyment will be that much deeper and that much richer. You know, developing our theology of eating will help even to correct some of our mechanistic, overly scientific, even deistic tendencies that exist in our thinking and that we might not even be aware of. Think about this for a moment. Our mindset is basically that to stay alive, we need to eat food and drink water. And there's some truth in that, and there's a sense in which God created the world that way. But we shouldn't think that God just kind of set the patterns in place and then just lets us go on our own. That's probably kind of our mind's default, but again, see how that's fundamentally a deistic conception and not what the Bible teaches. Now, to correct this, we first have to recognize that the Bible teaches that man does not have life in himself. Man must get life from outside in order to maintain his life. Maybe that's stating the obvious. Of course, we don't have life in and of ourselves. We have to eat and drink in order to maintain life. If we don't eat and drink, we die. When we get hungry, we are reminded that we are not independent. We are not self-sustaining. Okay, sure. We need food to eat. Food is something from outside ourselves. But God provided food. He created it all. And so we are able to eat in order to stay alive. And again, that's all true. There's an element of truth in all of that, as we've already stated. But it doesn't go far enough because it's still a little bit too mechanistic. Further, it's incorrect to view man as some kind of animal that stays alive by eating food, which devolves into really a form of pantheism when you take it to its logical conclusion. You know, let's stop and think about what we know from the opening chapters of Genesis when God created the world. What do we read at the end of the account in Genesis 2 when God created man? "And Yahweh God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Okay, what does that teach us? That life is given by God. It's given by the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, as we just confessed, as we confess each and every week in the Nicene Creed. You have life fundamentally not because you can breathe oxygen in your lungs and your body is functioning properly and your digestive tract works correctly in relation to the food that you eat. No, you have life fundamentally because God has given you life. And really, that's one of the points that Jesus makes when he refutes Satan in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, we might think Jesus' quotation there from Deuteronomy 8 means that we should read our Bibles every day, and that's fine. But really, what's Jesus' point there? The point is that only by the decree of God, it's only by the decree of God that life is sustained. That needs to be our default thinking. This is how we need to understand that we have life. We aren't just human robots who run on food instead of electricity. No, we have life by the word of God's power. We have life from an energy source that is outside of this created world. We are alive right now, each and every one of us, because of the vitalizing energy of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible teaches. We need to grasp this and understand this and have our mistaken thinking on this corrected. Now, since it is by the Holy Spirit that we have life, should we then have a lesser view of food and thereby creation? You know, should we then conclude that food really isn't all that important and take on some kind of higher form of ascetic or a minimalist spirituality? Well, of course, the answer is no. I trust that by what we've said in past weeks about the goodness of creation, the biblical enjoyment of it, and especially the pleasure that food should bring us, bring to us in feasting, readily answers that objection. Again, Jesus ate and drank before and after the resurrection. The God of the Bible enjoys feasting and food and feasting with His people, and so neither should we despise those things. But like many other things of creation, God uses food for His purposes and even uses food to teach us that we can only have life in Him. Now, what do I mean? Well, again, trusting that we are agreed that life does not come from food but from the Holy Spirit, yet we have to eat and drink in order to stay alive, don't we? Now, is that a contradiction? Is the teaching of the Bible in conflict with itself on this point? If life is given by the Spirit, why is food necessary at all? I guess a full answer to that question has to be left to the secret things of God. After all, Adam was given instructions about eating before his rebellion, so eating food isn't simply a necessary evil after the fall. And furthermore, Jesus, in his resurrected body, ate and drank, which is an affirmation of eating and drinking and also an affirmation of creation. So what do we do with this? What's the purpose of eating? Well, at least part of the answer is that food, that eating acts as a reminder of our dependency upon God for life. You know, think about it. Life cannot come from food because food is dead. And let me say that again. Life cannot come from food because food is dead. Now, probably no sooner did I say that than your mind immediately the questions come, or the argument comes, yeah, but what about all the nutrients that the food contains and all that we know about how our body digests food and breaks it down and gives us energy and so on? Well, I'm not saying that I necessarily disagree with assertions on a scientific level, but I want you to agree with me that every bit of food that we eat is indeed dead. Let's think about this through a biblical lens, which actually makes a lot of common sense if we take the time to consider it. When you eat an apple, that apple is dead. It has been separated from the tree, its source of life. It has no life in and of itself. As soon as you pick that apple, it's dead and begins the process of decay. What happens if you don't eat it before it decays too far? Well, you throw it in the trash or the compost because it's too brown or rotten. Well, by way of analogy, when we die, we decompose, we rot. Okay, doesn't that then teach us that when things rot and decompose, that they're dead? The moment you pick that tomato off the vine, the moment you pick that pepper or those green beans or cucumbers or squash, it's dead. You're eating dead food all of the time. More obviously, the same is true when you eat meat. That steak or hamburger is dead cow. You don't go out into a field and try to jump on a cow and eat it. Not only would that be disgusting, but likely would result in bodily harm of some kind. So what all this means is that there's no way that we can eat life directly from any other living thing. Okay? Now let's consider some of the implications of this. First of all, this refutes the wizardry that underlies all vampire myths. The vampire supposedly steals life by drinking the living blood of a living animal or person. Practically speaking, such behavior would be fruitless. Now maybe you think, what, vampires? You're talking about vampires? Well, follow the argument. Symbolically speaking, vampirism is what's very important. The Bible tells us that the life of the flesh is the blood, or in the blood. We heard that earlier from Leviticus. Accordingly, it was the height of presumption for man to circumvent God's spirit and get life by drinking blood. God told Noah that man might eat meat only if he renounced the blood. The stipulation was reiterated to Moses and again to the New Testament church. Recall the letter from the apostles and the elders and brethren from the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15. You know, have you ever wondered why it specifically references abstaining from blood? Well, here's the answer. The paganism that some of the Gentiles would be coming out of would have invariably involved drinking blood and such things, a violation of God's order for the world. And we shouldn't think that this is only regulated to an ancient time. A therapist who has worked with those involved with Satanist ritual abuse notes that torture in Orthodox Satanism is not random violence. Satanists believe that life is in blood and that the child who drinks blood is made stronger. So the admonition in Acts 15, we need to understand it wasn't against cooking your steaks rare or medium rare. That's not the point. You see, what the Jerusalem Council understood and what we also need to grasp is that it's God's Spirit who makes dead substances work with our bodies to renew our lives. Or to put it another way, there is a death-resurrection pattern woven into our eating. The Spirit causes life out of death. Now, maybe you think, well, this is a little bit too weird, a little bit too out there, or eccentric, a little too far-fetched. And maybe you want to attempt to explain it all away scientifically. But, again, what's the biblical explanation? You know, the argument doesn't go far enough if we simply say, well, God created our bodies to process dead stuff so we can live. Sure, there's an element of truth in that. But God's Word tells us on more than one occasion that man does not live by bread alone. And if we have this correct understanding of the Spirit's work in our daily meals, that then also helps to inform our understanding of His work at the Lord's Supper. See, there's a connection. The Spirit's work of communicating general life through meals is parallel to His communicating the life of the new creation through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, there's plenty of historical debate about the Lord's Supper, even in Reformed Protestant circles, but John Calvin and Martin Bucer argued for a symbolic instrumentalism. In other words, Christ and the kingdom life is communicated to the faithful recipient of the supper by means of His eating and drinking the wine. The bread and wine are the instruments, or if you prefer the traditional language, means of grace that the Holy Spirit uses to nourish our life in Christ. Now, if we have this understanding of the Lord's Supper, and we should, then now let's argue back to our ordinary meals for a moment. We don't mentally divorce the act of eating from the expectation of renewed life. Rather, we expect the Holy Spirit to work through food. Now, even think about some of the prayers that you've probably heard before meals. We ask God to bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies through Christ our Lord. Now, such traditional prayers express the Christian belief that dead animal and vegetable matter by themselves cannot give life. They are rather the instruments by which the Spirit gives life. Now, let's take this kind of this understanding of food, and once again apply it to our understanding of the Lord's Supper, and hopefully bring it to a level that makes a bit more sense for us to grasp. Since the Holy Spirit is always about transforming food, then it isn't nearly so strange for us to think that he will do the same with the bread and the wine at the Lord's table, is it? And this isn't to say that the bread becomes the actual flesh of Christ or that the wine becomes the actual blood of Christ. That, of course, is to fall into the error of the Romanists. Rather, we see the pattern of life in creation through food and drink, and therefore more readily grasp that same pattern in the new creation and the bread and wine given for life there. Now, certainly, there are deep mysteries about the Lord's Supper. We can hardly exhaust that reality on this side of glory. But stop and consider for how long you might have been at any time have been confused about the supper. Or maybe how you tried to spiritualize it or get your mind around the idea that the bread was the spiritual body of Christ and the wine his spiritual blood. And off you'd go into these contemplations about such things. And there's a place for genuine reflection on such marvelous and glorious truths. And there isn't a person in here that will ever fully grasp these mysteries. But instead of going off into an ethereal realm of thought, perhaps we do well to simplify things a little bit and let the creation pattern serve as our new creation pattern. In other words, if we recognize that the Holy Spirit uses regular food to feed us in our physical lives, then it seems that isn't it easier to understand that he does the same with the bread and wine for our spiritual lives? I trust that makes sense. And that's the life of faith, isn't it? Believing God, taking him at his word, and trusting him despite what we cannot see or fully comprehend. Or let's try to put it maybe in a slightly different way. It will not seem quite as far into our thinking that the Spirit uses food to give life at the Lord's Supper, because we are accustomed to that being true on a daily basis. Now, in making this argument, it's not to flatten out the Lord's Supper or make it something less than it is, not in the least, but rather for us to see the parallels or the bridges that connect the two. It's good for us to make the connections between creation and new creation. The Scripture encourages us to do that, and we know that God has made the world highly symbolic, so as to point to unseen spiritual heavenly realities. You know, water, mountains, gardens, trees, fish, birds, and beasts all have symbolic meaning. Well, so does eating and drinking. Why should we expect anything different? Well, let's consider a couple of related points and draw some things together. And for this, let's return for the moment to the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, at creation, God set two trees in the center of the garden sanctuary, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God instructed Adam that he might eat freely of every tree in the garden except one. Which one? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Correct. So what other tree was Adam free to eat from? Well, the tree of life. You know, there's no prohibition against eating from the tree of life. Perhaps we missed that or assumed the tree of life was also forbidden, but are mistaken if we do. But what did Adam do? Well, he ate from the one tree that was forbidden, the tree with fruit that wouldn't bring life but death. Really, in other words, Adam acted as if he could live apart from God. Now, of course, we know the consequences. But to teach Adam and his heirs that they don't have life in themselves, God caused men to hunger. Adam would have to labor hard to eat by the sweat of his brow. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, especially in the wilderness wanderings, God made his people hungry, so that they would cry to him as the only source of life. Jesus let the crowds that followed him become hungry, and then he fed them. Interestingly enough, in John 6, you find the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and his explaining that he is the bread of life. And what does Jesus tell them? Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. What's the seal? Who is the seal? Really is the better question. The Holy Spirit is the seal. And then toward the end of the chapter, after speaking many hard things for them to understand, Jesus tells his disciples, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So there, Jesus clearly says it's the Spirit who gives life. And then his words are spirit and life. David in Psalm 19 declares that God's law, that His judgments are sweeter than honey. God's word is food. And as we properly receive that word, we delight in its sweetness. Now let's try to put some of these pieces together. And noting how God's word is food, that Jesus is the word, we are then right to conclude that the supper acts as edible words. The supper is the gospel made food. And in the supper, we proclaim the word made flesh. That flesh which has become the living and life-giving bread. The word became flesh so that He might become our food. We come to Christ's table seeking Christ. We come to partake of Him who is the Word, the food that endures to everlasting life. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we are able to taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, in closing, let's think through some of the implications then. What we're further taught by this truth and reality. First, do we see and understand that Christ is our life, and that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being, that in Him all things hold together, even as Paul wrote to the Colossians. Second, do we find or do we believe that the Word, Christ's words, all of the Scriptures that testify of Him, that every nook and cranny of the Bible is life-giving, and that the only life truly worth living is the one prescribed to us by God's Word? Is it our all-consuming effort of heart, mind, and soul, and strength to live according to His Word, to gladly live according to it, and to take Him at His Word, and that He has given us in His Word the instruction and pattern we are to follow? You know, do we believe Jesus? Do our children believe Jesus when He says that walking in His ways, that being obedient to Him is the way of true blessing and happiness? You know, Paul told Timothy that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Do you believe that to be the case? Do you teach your children the same? When we instruct, discipline, and nurture through our speech, do the Scriptures flow out in our words? Are we helping them think more biblically in such moments? Or are they just being given some vague impressions of how mom and dad think things ought to be? If we aren't pointing our children back to Christ and His Word in such moments, then maybe we need to examine ourselves and evaluate why that might not be the case. You know, do your children find God's Word sweet to their taste? Do you model that for them? I don't know of very many children, if any, that don't love to eat bread. That's certainly the case in our home, and after Deborah has made fresh loaves of her sourdough bread, everyone wants a piece, and inevitably another as soon as the first is consumed. From oldest to youngest, that bread becomes the focal point, the most desired item in the house. If it's being served at dinner, then everything else is secondary, no matter what else is on the table. You know, it's almost as if the children can hardly concentrate or think about anything else. They have a one-track mind for the bread. Even Noah has already figured this out, and he sometimes refuses to eat anything else until he's gotten at least a small piece. Well, isn't that a picture of the reality that Christ offers and provides for us? How much more should we desire the bread at His table? As there's joy and pleasure in eating bread, how much more should we desire and enjoy the life that we have in Christ and the life we are to live according to His Word? This is what Christ calls us to. This is what His Word declares, and this is what is pictured in the bread at His table. So come and eat and enjoy the bread at His table and taste and see that the Lord is good. And come believing that the Holy Spirit will provide nourishment for your faith by this bread of life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and pray that we might find this word to be to us the savor unto life, that by it you would make us wise and that our hearts would rejoice in it. Indeed, may this word be sweeter to us than honey, and may we find that in keeping your commands there is great reward. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.